Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, that'll be the text we're in this morning as we continue making our way verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And we're going to begin by reading verses 11 through 22. And this morning we'll cover the second half of this section. And hopefully we'll finish it this morning. But I want you to follow along with us. There's so much great truth to learn here, and it will be so helpful for you and your walk with the Lord if you are in Christ. And if you're not, I'm praying that this would even move you to trust in Christ for salvation yourself. And so let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called, the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Well, you guys have heard this passage for a number of weeks, but what we're seeing in this section, in particular, what the main point of this section is that the believers who he is writing to, specifically the Gentile believers, have become the people of God. These Gentile believers who are reading this are understanding and appreciating and are encouraged by the fact that they have become the very people of God. And if you're here and you are in Christ, if you know Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in him, in the gospel of Christ, this applies to you. And you should appreciate this in the same way that you, being a Gentile believer, that means you are not most likely a Jew by birth, that the gospel has come all the way to the ends of the earth to you, and you are now included in the very people of God, his own possession. You are God's people. And this should be incredibly encouraging to you. Because as I said earlier, oftentimes we define our worth, we define our position, we define our inclusion based upon certain factors in our lives, based upon our work group, our friend group, what activities we are part of or participate in. But what this passage is doing for us is helping us to understand how we are included in a historical way, in a spiritual way, in terms of our being included in the very people that God has accepted and brought to himself. This should humble you, and this should encourage you. This should humble you in the sense that if you think you're great in and of yourself, your true thought should be, who am I that I would be included in the people of God? I was far off. I am not great. I am not the center of the universe or any more special than anybody else. And yet God, by his mercy, sent the truth of the gospel all the way to me and brought me in to be part of his people. This should humble you. This should encourage you. This should make you rejoice. And so this morning, we are just going to learn about this. Now, let me show you this, and then I'll move into what our points are going to be, and we'll just walk through it. But let me show you how this main point is even shown here pretty obviously. This passage could be talked about in a way regarding unity. The Jew and the Gentile are now unified, but I think more so this, the thrust of this is that you, Gentile, should be amazed that you have been saved, that you have been brought into the people of God. Look at verse 11 for just a second. It says, therefore, remember that at what? At one time, that was your previous condition, you Gentiles, right? This is who you were at one time. Now move on to verse 13, which we'll start at this morning, but it says, but what? Now. Remember, you Gentiles, that at one time, this is who you were. This was your status. This was your condition. This is what kind of position you were in. But now, in Christ. And then move to verse 19, where we're going to sum it all up. It says, so then, after he explains this, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. He is showing you what has happened to you. And then jump down to verse 22. The emphasis, I think, here, in him, as he wraps this whole thing up, you also, you're included. You are included in this great hope in the people of God. And so this is the blessing that has come to the Gentiles through salvation in becoming God's people. You should be amazed by this. And so remember last time, here's what we did. We talked about the former state. We talked about your former state. What was it? Well, in verses 11 through 12, we saw that we as Gentiles, this is our dire situation. We were separated from Christ, right? We were estranged from the spiritual community of God. And when I mean separated from Christ, so was everybody on the planet. Listen close. So was everybody on the planet, but you were separated from the hope of a Messiah. You had no hope of a Messiah coming to redeem you. You were outside the people of God. You were estranged from the spiritual community of God. All of the privileges that came to Israel, you were outside of that. Not only that, but you were strangers to God's covenants of promise. Pastor Mike was here for the past couple of weeks, kind of giving us the information that was below the surface of the water, the bottom of the iceberg, so to speak, so you could have some historical perspective on what that actually means, that you were outside the covenants of promise. And now it should have relevance and importance in your mind. You were settled in a hopeless future. It says you were without hope. And you were senselessly living without God, meaning you were out without God in this world. God was not over your life. And that's what it says. Look at verses 11 through 12. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands. Look at this, verse 12. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. My points are not original there. I'm just copying exactly what the text says. So that was our previous condition. Now this morning, we're going to look at our current condition. As we move to verses 13 through 22, we move on from our previous state or previous condition, which was separated and second rate, to our current condition, if you are in Christ, which is equal and embraced. What a great transition. Equal and embraced. And what we'll see in this, in regarding our current state, is that we have been included. We are equal and unified. We are reconciled. And we are accepted. And this should warm your heart today. If you are in Christ, this should bless you and encourage you. So let's move into this as we begin this section and look at all the great blessings that have come into your life. So remember, as we start, as we're realizing our current state, remember what this whole book has been about so far. Remember that this has described the great blessing of salvation that has come, right? And the praise goes to God because he has worked this sovereignly in your life if you are born again. That's all of chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he begins to describe how this salvation has happened, right? And now, as we move into verse 11, he continues to describe it. But here's the contrast. Verse 1 through 10 in chapter 2 describe what has happened to you personally inside. You were dead and now you are alive. Verses 11 through 22 now describe what's happened to you positionally in terms of the people of God. What's happened to you personally in terms of your heart, and now what's happened to you positionally in terms of you being among the people of God. If 1 through 10 describe vitality, verses 11 through 22 describe validity. You are now validated as one of God's people. The stamp is on you. If verses 1 through 10 describe resuscitation spiritually, verses 11 through 22 describe reconciliation with the people of God and with God himself. This is what has happened to you not only internally, but what has happened to you externally in terms of your position among God's people. And so this great truth should once again build upon what we've already learned about what indeed has happened to us if we are in Christ. So he starts in verse 13. But now, and this is parallel to what happened in verse 4 of chapter 2. Remember, he described our former state. We were dead. And then he said, but God made us alive. Now, again, he says here, here's who you were, but now in Christ, this is who you are. And so he's describing now our current state. This current state is only true, look at this, because we are united with Christ. Here's the preposition here, but now in Christ. If you are in Christ, the only way the rest of this passage applies to you is if you have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. If you have salvation, if you've been given new life, if you have turned from your sins and trusted in the gospel of Christ as the only merit for your salvation. It's not going to work this way probably, but if God were to ask you, what have you done that you should enter into my kingdom and have all of eternity with me? Your only valid answer would be this. I have done nothing. I deserve nothing. I deserve to be sent away from you. But Christ has died on my behalf. He is my only merit. If you say anything other than that, you've got it wrong. And it shows that you are fully depending on the substitutionary work of Christ on your behalf for salvation. That's it. That's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. based upon what the scripture says alone, for the glory of God alone. That is salvation. That is true salvation. So now, this only changes. Your previous condition only changes if you are united with Christ. This is union. He has used this term in Christ, and he will use it throughout the rest of the book. This only applies to you if you are united with Christ. And so, but now, he says, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is where we get to our first point, which is included. The rest, the beginning was just kind of an intro to it. But now we see this inclusion. We were formerly far off. That's what I read earlier to you. This is an allusion to Isaiah 57. It's just clear that we were far off. The peace, the message of peace has come to those who were far off, outside the people of God, and those who were near, Israel, those who were near to the covenants of promise, near to the messianic hope, near to Yahweh, near to the place of worship and the sacrifice and the atoning work of the sacrificial system, and near to the priests, and near to God's instructions and laws, and near to all of his promises. The message has come to those who were far off now, Gentiles, and in addition to those who were near, those who were near have rejected it largely. And so this is even, we look to, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we're going to flip a little bit. So have it ready. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. It says, for the promise is for you and for your children. Who's that? That's the people of Israel. And who else? For all who were far off. Everyone. Everyone. Whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, if he calls you, you're coming, and you are equal, and you are among the people of God if you are born again. And so, this speaks of our being brought into the people of God. We have been included. You have been included. This should be your greatest joy. And this should be your source of hope. If you constantly feel excluded in this life, if you feel excluded from family members, excluded from certain groups or people, and people even feel like that in the life of the church, how do you deal with that? Well, your greatest hope and what you call to remembrance, and as you renew your mind, you remember that you have been included in the people of God. And that's what's most important. And that'll sustain you. In this life, you're going to find trouble, but in Christ, you have peace. And the truth of the matter is you have been included in the people of God. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, familiar section. But if we look at verses 24 through 26, I'm sorry, that was the wrong verses. Verses 14, start at verse 14. It says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes through from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask you, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For the voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That's what's happened to us, right? And so he's held out his hand to Israel. And yet the message of salvation has come to the whole world. It's come to us. And so what we understand is that we have been included in the people of God. Now, what this doesn't mean, if you turn back to Ephesians, as we've said over the weeks, is that we have replaced Israel. That would be silly to determine that based upon the wording of the Bible. We have not replaced Israel. There is still distinction in terms of what God has promised. Just as though there is a distinction between male and female, God doesn't get rid of genders just because one is saved, right? In the same way, God has his people still and he'll fulfill his promises to them. But in terms of positional salvation, there is no distinction, right? And so equality does not mean replacement, but it means inclusion. It means equality. It means unity. Positionally speaking, there is no difference between you and Israel, the people whom God initially elected, the nation by his grace for to receive his promises, to receive all the covenants, the laws, the instruction. But you now have been included, and there is no distinction in terms of your relationship with God and relationship with the people of God. So aren't you thankful that the gospel has come to you? Aren't you thankful that though you were far off, you have been brought near? Aren't you thankful that this has happened to you? Now, how has this happened to you? This has happened to you because, by the way, you would have, by if it wasn't for God's grace, you would have never heard of this Jewish Savior who was the hope of the Jewish people. You were way outside of that. It was located in a specific region of the world. This Savior has come from there and he lived there. And that's where the message of the gospel has come to first. And it has made its way all the way to you who were far off, and now you have been included. Now, how has this happened? This has happened, look at verse 13, by the what? Blood of Christ. You have been included in Christ. You who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is by the death of Christ. That's what that means. By Christ's death, you have been made God's people. In that way, it doesn't matter if it's a Jew who has been saved in the past, who has been saved now, or a Gentile who has been saved. We are all God's people. Positionally through Christ's death, all are equal. You have been made equally the people of God. This is by the death of Christ, who has paid for the sin of man. It's not any different, right? What separates us from God? Sin. And through Christ's death, that sin has been paid for in a substitutionary way, right? Christ paid the penalty that you deserve, that you and I deserve. And so we are all made God's people through the death of Christ. And so the next thing that we see here is that we have equality and unity. Equality and unity. In verses 14 through 15, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Now, this might be difficult for you to understand, but I assure you it's very straightforward and very easy to understand. It's simple. I mean, he, Christ Jesus, is himself our peace. Himself. It doesn't just mean that he has made peace. He has become the very sacrifice of peace himself. He's not just the priest who makes atonement through the sacrifice. He is also the what? Sacrifice. He himself, the very person of Christ, is our peace. What peace is he talking about here? He's talking about in this verse the peace between Jew and Gentile. The peace between Jew and Gentile. The inequality and the disunity has now been brought to equality and unity, right? He says he himself is our peace, who has made us both, who's that? Jew and Gentile, one. Positionally, we are one before God in Christ. And what has he done? He is broken down in his flesh. That is, once again, by his death, through his atoning work, his sacrifice on the cross, he has made us one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, the separation and the inequality that existed between Jew and Gentile. Now, this is an allusion, surely, to the outer court of the temple, which is called the court of the what? Gentiles. And there would be a sign over this court of the Gentiles that said, if you come in here any further beyond this point, Gentile, into the inner courts of the Jews, you will die. Right? He's broken down the wall of separation. These people would, from the other nations, would want to come and even worship Yahweh. And it was the job of the Israelites to even evangelize them in that sense and make them Jews, make them part of Israel, to win them over to Judaism, that they could worship Yahweh, right? And this is even the court that in Mark 11, when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, remember, they were making, the Jewish leaders were making this part of the temple, this outer court, a den of what? Robbers, yeah, den of thieves. They were taking advantage of the nations and taking advantage of the people of God, and they were using this for the wrong purpose. And Jesus there is quoting from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And the point is this, is that they were to be a light to the nations. They were not to take advantage of the nations or to act like the nations. But that outer court was to be a place for those who were far off from God, the Gentiles, right? And in Revelation chapter 11, it even speaks of that outer court as being no longer needed, because the Gentiles who are outside the people of God will have no longer any chance to repent. They will be judged, and they will receive their due punishment of destruction. There is no longer any outer court in the future. And if you remember in Acts chapter 21, this is what Paul was accused of, for bringing Trophimus past the Gentile court into the temple. And they wanted to kill him for it. But now there is no longer this dividing wall of hostility. Romans 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Romans 10 says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, isn't he? Bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how has he done this? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. How has he done this? Well, the two men here, speaking of making them one, is the Jew, Gentile, being made into one new man, which is called now, what is it? Capital C, Christian. In terms of position before God, there no longer is any distinction between Jew and Gentile. You are a what? Christian. You are in Christ. That's your position. That's your identity. That's who you have become now. You are a Christian. And if you are a Gentile Christian, which you are, you have the same position, the same title, the same identity, the same worth as every other Christian on the planet. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, don't you feel privileged that God would call you that? That that's who you would be? Now, how has he done this? He's done this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That is the ceremonial law that would separate the Jew and the Gentile, that would make the Jew distinct from the Gentile, right? The word abolished here means absolutely demolish. There is no question about this word. That's why some have asked, well, Jesus says he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And here it is clearly meaning that he has come to abolish the law. What is he speaking of? Well, the moral law is fulfilled and upheld by Christ, isn't it? The moral law will never be done away with. It is expressed concisely in the Ten Commandments. It is written on your heart. And everybody's heart that understands the true word of God will keep it to the best of their ability, but know that they fall short, and Jesus kept it on your behalf. But the moral law will never be done away with. Why? Because it's an extension of God's character. That's what he requires of human beings, to be in relationship with him. And Christ paid the penalty for breaking that moral law and fulfilled it on our behalf. And he upholds it. Not that we keep his law for righteousness, but we keep it because we've been given righteousness already. But what has been broken down and abolished? It's the ceremonial law that would separate the Jew and the Gentile. And it was expressed in ordinances, right? We're reading the Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament as a family as we work through the McShane plan. And it's just ordinance after ordinance. How could anybody keep that? Well, the truth is nobody could. But that's what would make Israel distinct from the nations, so that the nations would see this nation of Israel as different, and so that they would recognize who their God is. In the Old Testament, it was a come and see. Come and see the people of God and learn about God. Here in the New Testament, it's a what? Go and tell, right? Let us come and tell you. But even then, when people come in and they see a Christian church treating each other the way that they should treat each other, right? It says the way in which we love one another, the world will be able to tell that we are his what? Disciples. That's why the Christian always has the preference to the other Christian. If you are to prefer one person and you have non-Christian Christian, you are to prefer the Christian every single time. Your love and your faithfulness to the believer is the priority. Why? Because if not, then the unbeliever is going to say, well, they treat me better than they treat the believer. Why in the world would I want to become a believer? But if becoming a believer means that I have loyalty, trust, love, commitment from the church, then I want to become one of those, right? So listen, this is what it means. This is the fact of the matter is that we have become the people of God because he has broken down the ceremonial law. He has abolished the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he has created in this place one new man. One man which is a Christian. Making peace between the two. Right? This is a great and wonderful thing. All that the foods, the washings, the worship. Right? Acts 11 says this. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed. Remember, this was precipitated by Peter and Cornelius. You guys remember that story? And this is what was said after. He said, if he gave the same gift to them, who was I, he says, Peter, that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Right? And so this is wonderful. This is a wonderful verse. Look at verse 6 in chapter 3, down just a little bit. This is the mystery that we're talking about. Is that the Gentiles are what? What? Verse 6, chapter 3. Fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promises in Christ. How does this happen? Through the what? Gospel. Praise God. Praise God. So now as we move forward, we see the next point, number 3, the reconciliation that has taken place. Reconciliation in verses 16 through 18. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This is the reconciliation. Reconciliation to God, and therefore reconciliation to each other. That's what happens. When we have been reconciled to God, we are therefore reconciled to every other believer on the planet. Reconciliation to God leads to reconciliation with man. Now, reconciliation with God, this is simple, but this means hostility turns to friendship. Hatred turns to love. Rejection turns to acceptance. This is what's happened to you if you are in Christ with God. God has reconciled you, listen, to himself. He preached peace. I know that you are at hostility with me. I know that I am at hostility with you. And you rightly deserve my judgment. But here is an offer of peace. That we might be what? Reconciled. That's God's grace in your life. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need you. He's not lacking something without you. You rightly deserve his punishment. And yet he offers to you what? Peace. And he makes peace. He brings reconciliation. Aren't you amazed sometimes when you read the Old Testament and God just declares his judgment upon his people? And then just, it seems like the corner just turns quick. And then he's just talking about how he's going to restore them and forgive them. I mean, it's just amazing. It's like you talking to your kids and sternly rebuking them and then just saying, but I love you. Come here. I'm going to forgive you. We're going to get through this. Right? And so this is what Romans 5:10 says. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That's it. And that reconciliation in verse 16, he might reconcile us both to God, Jew, Gentile, in one body through the cross. This is again his death. That's how it happens, thereby killing the hostility. What hostility? Between us and God and between us and the fellow believers. No more hostility. All one, reconciled to God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's what's happened. That's what's happened to us. And how? Verse 17, he came and preached what? Peace. Again, back to Isaiah 57 and Acts chapter 10. Right? He preached peace. This is what has happened. This is what he preached. Who preached peace? Well, Christ came to preach peace. God preached the message of peace through Christ. The apostles then took the message of Christ. The fact of the matter is, it wasn't just those who heard Christ himself. They weren't the only ones who received the message. Turn to Acts chapter 10. And look at verses 34 through 38. Acts chapter 10. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, meaning Jew and Gentile. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee. After the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death, hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him and after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins throughout his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was being poured out even on the what? Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. This is the picture here, that this reconciliation has occurred because reconciliation with God has occurred. He's killed the hostility. How? Through preaching peace to those who were far off. That was the Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. Those were the Israelites. And it says, for verse 18, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We have access to the Father. Notice the Trinity in this passage. Through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we have access to who? The Father. And this happens to everybody. If you are in Christ, you have been filled with His Spirit. You have been sealed with His Spirit. You have been justified through the work of Christ. And you have access to the Father. You have been reconciled with Him. Verse 17, let me mention this before we go on. The verb here, euangelizo. It's where we get the transliteration evangelize, right? Make it sound more Englishy. But what the word means is good news. And so you see it in verb form here, and we see it in noun form as well, the good news. But here, the verb form, it's essentially saying he good newsed the message of peace. And when we evangelize the gospel, we are good newsing, verb form, the good news, noun form. Right? So they gave good news. They good newsed the people with a message of peace with God and peace with each other. And so this is what has happened. And so now, lastly, we see this acceptance in verses 19 through 22. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. No article there. It's important. And I keep putting it in there. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So then, what that means here in verse 19, listen now, because we're going to tie this up, and this really brings everything to a climax, okay? Verse 19, so then. In other words, consequently. He's summing everything up now. Consequently, listen to this. This is what it looks like. And then he gives a series of metaphors to describe what he has just explained. But I want you to understand once again that you can see the thrust and the flow of the argument. This is not just a passage about unity. This is a passage about Gentile believers being made equal, being brought into the people of God. Remember I told you verse 11 at one time, verse 13, but now, verse 19, so then, and verse 22, you also. You were, but now here's what's happened to you. So then this is your status, and it's happened to you also. Can you believe it's happened to you also? You! A nothing person living outside in the abyss of the world, outside the people of God, outside the promises of this Jewish Messiah, outside of what seems to be God's vantage or view of the world. You're outside of this. Can you believe that it's come to you also, knowing your sinful nature, knowing what you've done, knowing who you are, knowing how insignificant you are? Can you believe that this has happened to you also, a Gentile? And so this is the thrust here. And then he gives these series of metaphors. The first is political in verse 19. So then you are no longer what? Strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Remember how we talked about this in verse 12? Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from what? The commonwealth of Israel. That means the community, the people, the government of Israel, and strangers. You that's who you were, but you are no longer that. You are no longer that. You are no longer outside the community. You are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens to this government. You are fellow citizens. You're no longer excluded from the people of God. You are the people of God. And you are equal with who? With the saints. Who does that mean? Well, I think it just means every other believer, but it could mean just particularly the contrast of every previous Jewish believer who's ever believed or will believe, that you are equal with the saints. But here, if you take it for its plain meaning here, it's just the people of God, Hagios, the holy ones, the set apart ones, the people of God. You are a fellow citizen. You are not in any way estranged from, alienated from, unequal with, disunified from the people of God. You are in God's world. You have full rights. Philippians 3, your citizenship is where? Where is your citizenship? In heaven. You're part of the kingdom of God. The second metaphor he uses here is family. Members of the household of God. Oikios. Members of a household. Family members. Family members. Sons and daughters of God. Brothers and sisters with each other. Having a heavenly father, a brother, and a friend of Christ. Speaks of our unity. You are part of the family of God. You are part of the people, the community of God. Isn't that unbelievable? He moves now, verse 20, to another one built on. It could still be speaking of the house in a physical sense, but we kind of move on to a building that moves into the idea of a temple. And that's the last one. So built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together. And we'll move on to the next metaphor there. But this building, you're built on the foundation, right? Built on the foundation. How many times is a foundation built?
Once.
Okay. Good job. We got some builders here. And that's important because there was one apostolic era. What you see in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, and early on in the New Testament, was happening during a certain time to confirm the message of the apostles. And these are New Testament prophets. These are not Old Testament prophets. Those are New Testament prophets. We can tell because chapter 3, verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and what? Prophets. What was not fully clear in the Old Testament has now been made known to his apostles and his prophets. And chapter 4, verse 11, just move on to there for just a second. And he gave the what? This is the beginning of the church, the apostles and the prophets, right? And so what he's speaking of here is apostles and New Testament prophets. There's one foundation, one time period where the apostles and New Testament prophets existed. And this is important because even in 1 Corinthians 12, when it speaks of the apostleship being a gift of the Spirit, some people say, well, there's no way we can say the gifts have ceased. There's absolutely a way. And one of the points, because we don't have time to go into all of it, is the fact that one major gift of the Spirit, which is apostleship, has what? Ceased. And no one would argue that. And so the point of the matter is that the gifts that were associated and required to be an apostle and New Testament prophet, which includes 100% accuracy of prophecy, it includes apostle validation, it includes a lot, those have clearly not continued to exist past the apostolic era. Those were to confirm the message of the apostles, that the gift of the Holy Spirit was coming to indwell believers in a new way. It was visible. But that was for a particular time period. That's not normative or regular. Just as though we wouldn't expect the crucifixion to occur again. Right? And so there was a foundational period in the life of the church for the building of the church. And this foundation was built on the apostles and the prophets. What was it? It was their teaching. It was their teaching. They taught the truth of Christ. And they brought it to the nations. And so this foundation had a cornerstone that made everything set straight. Right? Who was the cornerstone? Christ. And the Jews stumbled over him. Didn't they? But for us, he's become the cornerstone. He's the plumb line. He's the one that makes sure everything's straight and level and square. We judge everything by Christ. And so we have been part of this. We have been part of this. First Peter speaks of this, and he's quoting from Isaiah 28. And Matthew 21, he recites some of this as well. Peter's kind of condensing. And it says this. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones. You are a living stone being built on this foundation. You as a person are the living stone, right? And you are being placed in this building that's becoming a temple. And you are no different from every other stone. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, it says the stone the builders have rejected has become indeed the cornerstone. And so this is another metaphor as to what's happened to us. You become part of the building built on the foundation of the prophets, of the New Testament prophets and the apostles. And Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And we are part of this building. And what is it becoming? And this is the last part. It's growing together into, this, the whole structure is, into what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him you also. You also, Gentile. Can you believe this? You weren't even part of the temple. You were completely outside of that. And you also are being made into a holy temple. Into a holy temple. Being built together into a dwelling place for who? God by the Spirit. Now let me just explain a couple of things here. The fact of the matter is that you are being built into a holy temple. Listen now. This is important. We're almost done. The point of your Christianity is holiness. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. You've got a lot of pastors and churches out there who are trying to improvise on what the church is supposed to be. And they think that they know better, and we can add to this and make this more attractive and make it more effective. And we can improvise here because we've got some better ideas. The Bible's good, but we're going to now use our innovation to build this thing into something so it can be successful. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't worry about adding on to something to make it successful in the eyes of the world. Your only goal in life, whether you become great or not, is to become holy. Is to become holy. That's what your goal is. That's the purpose of your life. You're becoming a holy temple. Why? The Holy Spirit is dwelling there. The dwelling place of God, individually and corporately. Individually because the Holy Spirit indwells you the moment that you trust in Christ. And corporately because God dwells in a special way among his church. And so this is what has happened to you. And this is who you are. Now, I think it's wonderful that we see two things here, and then I'm going to conclude. The Trinity, once again, look at this. In him, that's Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But you know what's also wonderful is the grammatical features here. Being fit together. That term in verse 21, I just want to show you two terms and we'll be done. Being fit together, present passive participle. What that means is this is an ongoing thing. You're being fit together continually. And it's passive in terms of the fact that you are just receiving this being fit together. God is actively doing this work. He's fitting together the members of his church, the living stones. He is fitting it together for his dwelling place. This is a passive participle. It's not active. You're not the one making it. He is. And then you talk about growing in the present tense here as we talk about growing in verse 21. That's a present tense verb. And that's where we get the idea of the church being not an organization, but an organism. If you want a verse to put to that, here's your verse. This thing is growing continually. This is a continually growing thing, the church is. And verse 22, last part, being built together, again, present passive verb. Ongoing, and it's being done to us. We are receiving the action, not doing it. So what that means is he is building us together. He's adding stones as he saves people and adds them to his church. Gentiles, you also. So here's the conclusion. If you are in Christ, you've been approved. You've been authorized. You've been confirmed. You've been endorsed. You've been established. You've been received. You've been recognized. You've been welcomed. You've been allowed in. You've been become the chosen ones. You have Christ's work credited to your account. You've been okayed. You arrived. You're a card-carrying what? Member. You are currently and legitimately the people of God. Aren't you thankful that you, Gentile, have been brought in? This should humble you and this should make you rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with such humbled, encouraged, thankful hearts. Thank you for making us your people, though we were not your people. We are grateful beyond expression. We don't deserve it. And we are not great and important in of ourselves. But you have made us great in Christ. And so, Lord, help us to always remember what has happened to us. Help us to always be thankful for what has happened to us. And help us to live in light of this. In Christ's name, amen.